So we're going to be back in Mark chapter 3 this morning. If you want to go there in your Bible, we don't have the, we've got a real small screen here, so there won't be too much scripture up top for you. But we're going to finish up the Gospel of Mark chapter 3 today. We'll start in verse 20 and go all the way through the end of the chapter. As you get there, I'll share with you back in 1858. In 1858, Abraham Lincoln was throwing his hat in the ring to be in the U.S. Senate for the great state of Illinois. And he was going against the incumbent, a fellow by the name of Stephen Douglas. You may recall the Stephen Douglas and Abraham Lincoln had a series of debates called the Lincoln-Douglas debates. And this is when they happened, was before that Senate seat was up for grabs for Illinois. And it was just 2 years later that they went head-to-head again for the U.S. presidency, and that time Lincoln won. He was unsuccessful in his bid to be a U.S. senator for Illinois in 1858. But out of that 1858 election came the Lincoln-Douglas debates, and a very famous speech, one of Lincoln's many famous speeches. This speech, I was familiar with this speech long before I knew that Abraham Lincoln had quoted Jesus Christ. And what he quoted in this very famous speech, what he refers to, is part of our text today. So you may know what speech I'm talking about. It's the House Divided speech. So let me read you a little bit from that speech. Lincoln said, let me set the stage for you quickly. This is about slavery. So 1858, the issue of slavery and slave states and the North and the South, those issues were the hottest issues of the day politically at the time. So Lincoln, in this House Divided speech, he's going to basically say that things can't go on the way they have been. Something's going to have to change, okay? That's where he's going. But he's going to reference where we're going today in the Scriptures. He said this, "A house divided against itself cannot stand. I believe this government cannot endure permanently, half slave and half free. I do not expect the Union to be dissolved. I do not expect the house to fall, but I do expect it will cease to be divided. It will become all one thing or all the other. Either the opponents of slavery will arrest the further spread of it and place it where the public mind shall rest in the belief that it is in the course of ultimate extinction, or its advocates will push it forward till it shall become lawful in all the states, old as well as new, North as well as South." So basically the idea that Lincoln is putting forth here is that because of the nature of slavery and the way it was done here in the United States, that it's crazy to think that slavery could exist in one portion and not exist in another. He says the idea here is it's just not tenable. It's not doable. It's crazy to think that we could have slavery going on in one section of a nation while not going on in another. And he says, one way or the other, one of these two mindsets, one of these two heartbeats has to win. They cannot coexist. That's untenable. And his idea is, that's crazy. It's just not doable. That same argument Jesus is going to make in our scripture today. John has already led us, and we've already sung about our hearts before the Lord. We've already brought our hearts before the Lord. We've sung His praises. We've exalted Him. We've given offerings in His name and for His work. And now as we open up the Word of God, I want to know, will you pray with me? Will you enter in and ask again, Lord, help our hearts to be soft. What have you got for us? What do you have for me today? That's our goal. Lord, what do you have for me? Let my heart be soft to you. Let me receive what you have for me and respond. That's where we're going. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you looking to you and declaring again that you are God and we are not. We look to you, Lord, high and lifted up, holy. Lord, thank you that you've met our need. And thank you that you meet our need still. You meet our need every moment. You want to meet our need today, our need to run on you, to live on you. So Lord, help us. Lord, as we walk through your word, speak to us. Challenge us, change us, convict us, lift us up. Lord, help us to do your will. Help us to follow you as you are, not as we would have you. Thank you for your grace that is greater than we can say with words. Thank you for loving us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So Mark chapter 3. We're going to finish up this chapter. We'll pick up in verse 20. Starting in verse 20. And he, Jesus, came home, and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. When his own people, means his family, when his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, he has lost his senses. Verse 22, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out demons by the ruler of the demons. And he called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan is raised up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Now verse 28. Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, because they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. Now verse 31. Then his mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. Answering them, he said, who are my mother and my brothers? Looking about those who were sitting around him, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. So we see there's a flow in this passage. It starts with Jesus' family hearing about the nature of his ministry and that it was so crazy, so packed, and they say, he's lost his senses. His family says, he's lost his senses. And then some scribes show up and they say, no, he hasn't just lost his senses. He's possessed by a demon, and he casts out demons by the ruler of the demons. And then Jesus is going to respond to those accusations. And then we're going to see his mother and his brothers, who we've heard about on the front end of the passage. Then they're going to show up. They can't get in to see him because it's so jam-packed where he is. And Jesus is going to respond about the will of God, about doing the will of God. So that's the big picture. That's the flow. So let's dive on in. So the first thing we see, and you see I'm titled this message, what's the deal with Jesus? So we've got these people asking, what's the deal with Jesus? Well, his family, they show up and they say he's lost his senses. So they make, in a sense, this accusation. And notice that Jesus doesn't respond. It's clear. Gospel writers record that his family said he's lost his senses. He's not thinking right. This clearly got to him. But notice he doesn't feel the need to respond. He does not respond. In John chapter 7, verse 5, we're told that not even his brothers were believing in him. So at this time, still relatively early in Jesus' ministry, his own family, they don't believe in him. They've not entrusted themselves. Remember the Gospel of John, John's whole heartbeat is that each one who reads that gospel, who hears that message, that we would believe, that's his word, that we would believe, and that we would find life in his name, that by entrusting ourselves to Jesus, who paid the price on the cross, to pay the way for you and me, that we would know real life, abundant life, eternal life. But we're told that not even his family, not even his brothers were believing in him. early on. This same idea that he's lost his senses, the Apostle Paul was accused of this at least two different times, two that we have, one in Acts. He's speaking before Festus, one of the Roman governors. He said that Christ was to suffer and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, Christ would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. While Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad." So the accusation is this. It's not just you've lost your senses. It's that you've become kind of a religious fanatic. You've lost touch with reality. You're just about a half a bubble off. Paul responds to something else, to a claim that must have been made against him as he writes what we call the second letter to the Corinthians. He said this. He said, "For if we are beside ourselves," there's the idea, "for if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all. Therefore, all died. And he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." You know what Paul says? Paul says, "If I'm not in my right mind, it's for you." But here's what's really going on. He says, "I'm under the control of Christ. And what I do is for his sake." And that's actually where we're going today. That's what we're going to see more and more in this passage. So Jesus' family says he's lost his senses. That's their accusation. And remember, he doesn't feel the need to respond to that accusation. He doesn't anywhere in the scriptures. But then some scribes show up in our Mark passage. And the first thing they say is he's demon-possessed. He's demon-possessed. That's their accusation number one. And then they couple that with another accusation. Accusation number two is that he casts out demons by Satan's power. So the family says he's not in his right mind. He's out of his head. Some religious leaders come down from Jerusalem and they say he casts out demons by the power of demons and he's demon-possessed. Some pretty serious things going on here. In verses 23 through 27, Jesus is going to respond to the scribes, okay? He's going to respond to the scribes. The first thing I want us to talk about here is this idea. It's a great little Latin phrase. I don't speak Latin, but I came across this and I really like it. Reductio ad absurdum. It's a way of arguing. It's a way of making a response to something. Reductio ad absurdum. It's Latin for reduced to absurdity. Plain and simple, reduced to absurdity. So Jesus isn't the only one that used this way of arguing here. And it's the same idea that Abraham Lincoln was referring to in his famous speech from June of 1858, A House Divided. So let's walk through it quickly. We'll pick up in verse 23. "And he," Jesus, "called them to himself and began to speak to them in parables." Now, parables aren't stories. Parable comes from a word that means to cast alongside of. So a parable is the idea of, it's an illustration basically where we say, hey, this thing is going to help us understand this other thing by way of comparison or contrast, some sort of analogous relationship. So Jesus picks a few different pictures to explain his reductio ad absurdum argument, okay? So he says in 23, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished." He's saying very plainly that if Satan rises up against Satan, then he's done. No house, no kingdom. He says it doesn't matter what we're talking about. If this thing rises up against itself and comes against itself, it cannot stand. It'll fall. It has no power. Well, clearly, in that day and in our day, Satan does have power. He does have power. He was at work then and he's at work now. He was at work then as he is now, trying to deceive, divide, and discourage, trying to cloud the eyes and hearts of those who do not know Christ, and trying to get us to buy his lies as well. Those of us who already know Jesus. He can't take us with him. He can't destroy us. But if he can get us to buy his lies, then he can make us unfruitful followers of Jesus. So Jesus' argument here is, this is absurd. This is absurd. If I'm casting out demons because I have a demon in me, then Satan is going against Satan, and that's just absurd. It makes no sense. Satan clearly has power that way. If that were the case, Satan would not have any power. He wouldn't be able to do anything. So he deals with the second accusation first, that kingdom, house, and Satan rising up against themselves idea. And then he deals with the first accusation that they make. The first accusation that he is demon-possessed. So here's where he's going to go. He's going to tell this little story. Okay, we're going to read it again. Verse 27, he says, "But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house." What is this? Jesus, what are you doing? What are you talking about? Who's the strong man? And what are you talking about plundering some guy's stuff? He's responding to the first accusation. He's responding to that first accusation that he is possessed by a demon. And here's where Jesus is going. He says, Satan is the strong man. Satan is the strong man. If you're going to do anything in that strong man's house, right? He's the ruler of his house. If you're going to mess with his stuff, you've got to shut him down first. So Satan is the strong man. Here's the good news, brothers and sisters. Here's the good news. Jesus is the still stronger man. Jesus is the still stronger one that comes in and shuts down the evil one. So his point is, I'm not possessed by a demon, and I don't overcome demons by the ruler of the demons. I am more strong than a demon. I am stronger than Satan. That's his point. That's good news. That's good news. Because Satan is still trying to influence you and me. And if we listen to his lies, he still wants to deceive, divide, and discourage you and me here and now today. But Jesus is the still stronger man. So he comes into Satan's house, shuts down the strong man, binds him, and then plunders his stuff. You know what that is? Us. He carries us out of the control of that evil one and brings us into life. That's the good news. We are the stuff that he plunders because Jesus is stronger than Satan. So he comes in, grabs a hold of us, takes charge of us, takes us out from under the control of the evil one, and now we live in his kingdom. That's great news. So Jesus responds to these accusations in these verses. But now, based on the nature of the accusations that the scribes have made, Jesus goes someplace else. He goes into a place that a lot of people misunderstand. We're going to read it, okay? So let's pick up in verse 28. "Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin." And then he tells us specifically, he reminds us why, Mark does, because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. So this idea of an eternal sin, it doesn't mean a sin that keeps going and going. It means that the nature of the guilt of the sin abides. The guilt of that sin is eternal. So as I was preparing for this message today, I got to tell you, I, and as I prepared for this, the Lord actually tweaked my thinking on this. He shifted my thinking a little bit on this. Many people struggle with, have I committed the unpardonable sin? That's what we usually call it, the unpardonable sin, the unforgivable sin. I've had people come to me as a pastor and say, I think I've committed the unforgivable sin. Well, my take has been, and I'm gonna give you the take of, I've got four guys that I'm gonna give you a quote from four different fellows, and each of them are fellows who read the Bible the same way we do. They believe the Bible is the inerrant word of God, a living word to us. to lead us into life. So I will tell you my take, and this is going to be one of the first quote that I'm going to give you is along the same line. If you come to me and you say, I think I've committed the unforgivable sin, I'm concerned that I've committed the unpardonable sin, first thing, right out of the chute, if you are concerned that you have done this, first of all, you probably haven't done it. That just from a logical standpoint, you probably haven't done it simply because you care about Christ. You care about what he thinks. So that's from a logical standpoint. Let me give you some other ideas here. This is from a Bible researcher. Actually, this fellow, he's a professor. He's written lots of books that have influenced the way each of us does church, whether we realize it or not. This fellow, his name is Larry Richards, and he says this. This reference to an unforgivable sin has troubled many unnecessarily. Those who are concerned that they have done something for which Jesus will not forgive them show a very different attitude from the Pharisees who refused to accept even the most compelling evidence that Jesus was the Son of God. The person who rejects the Spirit's message about Jesus will not be forgiven. I'm going to read that again. The person who rejects the Spirit's message about Jesus will not be forgiven. Anyone who seeks Jesus' forgiveness certainly has not committed the unforgivable sin. Do you see the contrast here? The heart of the Pharisees, the attitude of the Pharisees, they had already determined long before it came to this part of Mark chapter 3, long before this happened, these scribes of the Pharisees, they had determined to reject Jesus. They had already been seen. Remember, before this, they've already determined what? To kill him. We did that. We went through that passage a few weeks ago. They've already determined this guy is out. We've got to get rid of this guy. They're not seeking truth. They're not listening for God's heart. Their ears are not unstopped. Their hearts are hard. People who are concerned about committing the unforgivable sin are generally not that way. So rest in that if you've ever struggled with this. Another quote from a fellow named Henry Morris. You may be familiar with him. He says, the unforgivable sin of speaking against the Holy Spirit has been interpreted in various ways, but the true meaning cannot contradict other scripture. So what he's doing here, he's working off of a hermeneutic or a way of reading the Bible. Hermeneutic is just how you handle the Bible rightly. And so his basic premise is this. If I read a scripture and I say, well, this scripture means X, Y, Z, and X, Y, or Z contradicts another scripture, well, I must not understand what that original scripture means, because scripture won't contradict scripture. Now, granted, there are hard things in scripture. There's no question. There are hard things in scripture. But God doesn't contradict himself, and scripture doesn't contradict scripture. So the idea here that Henry Morris is working off of is if I understand this idea of the unforgivable sin in some way that contradicts other scripture, that can't be right. Okay, so he's thinking clearly. He's thinking rightly. Okay, that's good Bible handling. Okay, that's the way each of us should read the Bible. He says, it is unequivocally clear that the one unforgivable sin is permanently rejecting Christ. Thus, speaking against the Holy Spirit is equivalent to rejecting Christ with such finality that no future repentance is possible. So the idea here is that the Holy Spirit, the one who John tells us glorifies the Son, the Holy Spirit, one of his main jobs is to point people to Jesus, to testify to Jesus, to convict us of our need for Jesus. So if I reject him and reject his message, well, I'm basically rejecting the one he testifies to, right? Pastor and evangelist Ray Comfort says it this way, anyone who rejects the Holy Spirit's convicting influence and does not repent will not be forgiven, neither in this world nor in the world to come. So what I want us to see, the basic idea here, the basic idea of this eternal sin, it's rejecting the Holy Spirit's convicting influence. If I reject the Holy Spirit's convicting influence, that equates to rejecting Jesus, and that's the point. If you're sitting here today, if you're listening to this message on a you know, message, you know, years from now, then you're probably not rejecting the Holy Spirit's convicting influence about Jesus. You're probably leaning in, saying, who is this Jesus? Or I already know this Jesus and want to follow him closely. That's the right heartbeat. That's the right heartbeat. Let me give you one more quote. This is from an old British guy from the 20th century named F.F. Bruce. He's a good guy. He said this, "The Holy Spirit persuades and enables men to accept Christ and enjoy the saving benefits of the gospel." Real simply. Let me read it again. "The Holy Spirit persuades and enables men to accept Christ and enjoy the saving benefits of the gospel. But if anyone refuses to submit to the Spirit's gracious constraint, preferring to call good evil and evil good, how can the gospel avail for him? The deliberate refusal of the grace of God is the one sin by which, by its very nature, is irremediable or unforgivable." So the heartbeat there is that the Holy Spirit is the one who works in the hearts and minds of us, of men and women, boys and girls, to attest to Jesus, to point us to Jesus. So if I'm rejecting him, well, then I can't get to where he's pointing me to, because he's the person of God that works that convicting, calling, walking alongside influence. So we've walked through most of our passage, but we're not done yet. So now we come to verse 31. So remember, at the beginning of our passage, Jesus is in a house. He's there in Capernaum, his base of operations. He's in a home, and it's so jam-packed that they can't even eat. And the word gets to his family, and the family says he is out of his senses. Now, we don't know exactly what it was that tweaked his family to say that, but the idea, as it comes out here in Mark, is that he was maybe getting a little ahead of himself, or he got a little carried away. They just don't get it yet, the whole picture. So this same family, now they show up. Now they've come down here to the coastline. They've come to Capernaum from Nazareth. They've come down, and they can't get to Jesus to take him away, right? Because they wanted to come and take him by force, literally. They wanted to take him into their custody and take him away. Maybe, you know, hey, you know, get some rest, get something to eat, something. But now they come to him. They can't get to him, so they pass word through the crowd. All right, let's read it. We'll pick up in verse 31. "Then his mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you.' Answering them, he said, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?'" It's an interesting question. And verse 34, "Looking about at those who were sitting around him, he said," and I got to tell you, I think Jesus with love. I think Jesus filled with love. I don't think he had a condemning bone in his body towards his mother and brothers. He doesn't respond to them directly. But the people that were crowding, pressing in because they wanted to be near him and they wanted to be with him and they wanted to catch his heart and they believed that he had the heart of God and they wanted to know God. Those people that were pressing in, he says, "Who? Who are my mother and my brothers?" And I believe he looks around. I believe he slowed down and he looked around and he said, "These are them." And look how he says it. Look how he says it in verse 35. "For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." For whoever does the will of God, he is my mother and my sister, and my brother. So let's back up for a quick moment. So what's the deal with Jesus? He wants to do God's will. He wants us to do God's will. He calls the people around him to do God's will. But the context, remember, was this. He'd been accused of being demon-possessed. He was accused of being demon-possessed. He was also accused of being crazy, all right? Now, we reject the whole demon possession idea. We reject that. We know that that's totally false. We agree with Jesus. That's absurd. On a logical ground, from spiritual grounds, it's totally absurd. We totally reject that. But what about this crazy idea? What about crazy? Is Jesus crazy? And you say, "Oh, Pastor Mike, what are you doing? You know, what are you trying to say?" And I'm not trying to say Jesus was crazy. But some of the stuff that he calls us to do, if we're going to do God's will, may seem crazy. That may seem crazy to us. That may seem crazy to us. Not that he is crazy, but he asks us to do crazy stuff. So I want to change the thought for us. I want to change the picture. The question that I put up on the front end was, what's the deal with Jesus? But let's change it. What if we change it to, what will I do with Jesus? What will I do? If I'm going to do the will of God, what will I do with Jesus? If that's the point, if that's what Jesus called those people to, after defending himself against the accusations of demon possession, etc., and letting go of the he's crazy, not even addressing that, the whole heartbeat that he came to is, do God's will, and you'll be my mother, and my brother, and my sister. Do God's will. So how do we do this? What do we do with this? How do we do God's will? Well, I've got two ideas for you, two scriptures for what will I do with Jesus. All you ladies who are always scared I'm going to fall off the steps, me too. John 6:29. So in John chapter 6, remember, he's fed the 5,000, and he's got this huge throng of people following him. And I got to tell you, John 6, great, beautiful chapter, hard chapter. Hard things happen there. Huge throngs follow him, and then they walk away in droves because they say he says hard things. That's the biblical Jesus. The biblical Jesus is not seeking popular appeal. He pleases his heavenly daddy, and that's good enough for him. In the midst of that chapter, some people asked him, some of these crowds asked him, how can we do, what can we do to do the works of God? And this is what he says. He says, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So we're going to do God's will. If we're going to do his will, first, let's get first things first. Believe in Jesus. If you want to do something Godward, here's what you do. It's nothing you do. You believe. And remember, in John, believe means entrusting yourself. It means I'm going to stop believing in anything that I can bring to the table. I have nothing to bring to the table except a busted up me, a needy me. Right? This is the gospel. And as many as, you know, we're a church campus. We're sitting here filled up today with people that are seeking Jesus. Well, just in case you don't know Jesus face to face yet, just in case you're still trying to understand who is Jesus or how do I entrust myself to him, this is the gospel. Jesus came to earth. God the Son came to earth to die. Sure, he was a great teacher. Sure, he was a prophet. He's all those things. But his ultimate purpose was to die to pay for your sin and to pay for my sin. There could be no redemption from sin if he hadn't died on the cross. Not possible. He came to die, but he didn't stay dead. The grave couldn't hold him. He was raised up to new life so that you and I, we can place our faith in him. We can entrust ourselves to him and stop believing that there's something we can do to get us to God. And you know, even as believers, even as those who have already entrusted ourselves to Jesus, the reality is sometimes you and I'll speak for me, sometimes I'm tempted to think that there's a way that I can do something to make myself more pleasing to God in a positional sense. And God says, no, there's nothing you can do, Mike. There's nothing you can add to what I've done. It's finished. That's what Jesus said on the cross. It's finished. So believe in Jesus. If you want to do the works of God, believe in the one whom he has sent, Jesus. First and foremost, nothing else comes close. That's number one. Now, you say, well, Mike, I'm believing in Jesus. I'm entrusting myself to Jesus. He is my Savior. Amen. So what do we do? So how can we do the will of God? In obedience to Jesus, to the last thing he says in chapter 3, how can we do this? Well, here's some scriptures out of 1 Thess. 1 Thessalonians, this is 1 Thess 5, starting in verse 11. 1 Thessalonians, this is Paul, the Apostle Paul, the Holy Spirit, to get it right, the Holy Spirit, born along. He's carrying along Apostle Paul as he writes this. So here's how we can do the will of God. What I've done is I'm going to give you these eight verses, and I've underlined the commands and the kind of the command phrases, the verbs and the phrases that go with them, okay? Therefore, encourage one another. So that's what I'm supposed to use my mouth for. I'm supposed to use my mouth to encourage you. We are supposed to use our lips to encourage one another and build up one another, just as also you were doing. He commends them. He says, but we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, is what he's going to say. Now, I'm going to tell you, I struggled with, at first I wasn't even going to put this in. So that looks so self-serving somehow. But there's two things. There's two things that move me to put this in. First of all, this isn't just about your pastors, okay? When he says that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you, there's a lot of people here who labor among you for your good. There are many who give instruction. He says that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. I put this in because this is about a lot of people. This is about elders. This is about teachers. But I also put this in because this is the Word of God. And we're going to preach the Word of God. I'm going to preach the Word of God to you. He says that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. He goes on, live in peace with one another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly. So he says, live in peace with one another. I'm supposed to be seeking peace. Seeking peace. I want to be a man of peace, not easily offended. Right? Soft heart, thick skin. That's what we're shooting for. Live in peace with one another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly. I want you to see, he says, admonish the unruly. Is there a time to admonish? Absolutely. But it's when someone's unruly. It's not because you disagree with them, right? It's not because they're not doing it the way you think it should be done. We admonish the unruly. That's different. Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil. This is crazy talk. The Bible says not only are we supposed to forgive our friends, we're supposed to forgive our enemies. We're supposed to pray for those who despitefully use us. That does sound crazy unless God is really God. Unless Jesus is really God come down to pay the price and to give us life, then it's not crazy. Then it means I've simply got to rely on Him and not try to live this in the flesh. I've got to turn away from my own fleshy desires, and I've got to live to Jesus. Well, then this is not crazy anymore. It's hard. It's selfless, but it's not crazy. He says, seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. And here it is, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. So when Jesus in Mark, at the end of Mark chapter 3, when he says, who's my mother? And who are my brothers? He says, the one who does the will of God, that's my mother, my brother, my sister. To be one who does the will of God. Doing the will of God in and of myself is impossible. Because the real work of God, the real will of God, it's not a flesh thing, it's a spirit thing. Spiritually understood. It takes spiritual energy. You know this. That's why praying without ceasing is hard. Because it takes spiritual energy. But here's the deal. If you are in Jesus, and if Jesus is indwelling you, in other words, if you're a follower of Jesus, if you are John 6:29, if you believe in the one whom God has sent, Jesus, then you have access to power. You've got access to spiritual power. And you can do the will of God, and you can please the God in a practical sense. But it means we've got to lay ourselves down. We've got to look to the Lord, take the strength that He is, Not just that he provides, he is the strength giver and he is the strength. Hey, we're going to sing. As we sing, I want you to consider, if you're willing, will you consider, am I willing to do the will of God? Lord, I want to set my will aside and take up your will. He says there's no better life. There's no better life. That's crazy unless he's real. And he's real. That's crazy unless he really has a better life for us living this way than we could ever live on our own. It's not so crazy.